Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in Philippians to chapter 2. We are going to read verses 14 through 18 today. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Amen. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
We are drawing to a close the exhortation that the Apostle Paul began in chapter 1, where he was exhorting us to exhibit Christian unity, to be united together in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where he has told us, and this is really what he's been driving at for the last several verses, he has told us that we are to live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the theme of what he's saying. And in order to demonstrate this to us, he has gone to the example of the Lord Jesus, and he has shown us from the life of Christ, from the mindset of Christ, how we are to put one another ahead of ourselves. He talked about Jesus leaving heaven and becoming not just a man, but becoming a servant and being obedient, not just in most things, but in all things. And that included going to his death upon the cross for our sins. And so, having given us that great illustration of Jesus Christ's humiliation, he talked about his exaltation. He talked about those things yet to come, when indeed every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then he came back and he began to talk to us about how we are to take these principles that we've seen and how we are to use them to solve the problems that we face, the hindrances that we face to unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do this by relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit for our strength of purpose and our strength of performance. And we do this to the glory of God. We do what pleases God in Christ. And now in this passage, what he's coming to is he wants to remind us, as he draws this to a close, he wants to remind us how to avoid two hindrances to unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things that can destroy your witness. The first thing is grumbling, and the second thing is disputing. And so he tells us that instead of doing this, instead of grumbling, instead of disputing, you and I are to live exemplary Christian lives, and those lives will be in stark contrast to all the world around us. They will be in such contrast, it will be like stars shining in the night sky. The beauty of cheerfully obedient lives will enhance our testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will bring gladness to you and joy to you, and also gladness and joy to the hearts of others as well. And so the Apostle Paul begins, as we look at this, talking about united witness, he begins by mentioning these two hindrances to unity that we can face. Do all things, he says, without grumbling or disputing. Now, you know, there are some people who can obey a command, but by their body language and by the way that they act, even if they don't say anything, you know they're not doing it cheerfully. You know that they really don't want to do this. That they are rebelling inside, even if they are complying outwardly. And then there are the others. There are folks who will not cease telling you how they really don't want to do what you've told them they have to do. They will argue and they will complain every single step of the way, and they will grudgingly do what's demanded of them. And let me tell you, they're not pleasant to be around. It's people like that who foment trouble everywhere they go. They complain about everything that they face. And above all, you and I, Paul says, you and I as Christians are never to be like that. Because he says, as he exhorts these Philippian believers and us through them, that we're to do everything without grumbling or disputing. The words "all things" are at the front of the sentence in Greek. That's the place of emphasis. It's going to be grammar geek day today, okay? There are a couple of things you're going to have to know. I think we'll have fun with it. But it's at the front of the sentence. And what that means is, this is important. Pay attention. Paul says, all things, the whole thing, the whole matter, all of it, keep on doing without grumbling or disputing. So he tells us that no matter what you face, no matter what the particular problem happens to be, no matter what you have to do, do all of it without exception, without grumbling or disputing. The verb "do" is in the present tense. It means keep on doing. The Philippians had been doing this. And so he says, I'm glad. Now, keep on with it. Keep on doing it. You've been doing it. Go on. Keep on doing it. And then he tells them, without grumbling. Grumbling is murmuring. It's complaining. It's whispering. It's talking behind people's back and complaining about stuff. As a matter of fact, the word itself in Greek is onomatopoetic. Everybody in this room knows what onomatopoeia is. If you don't, that's why I said it's going to be a grammar lesson today. An onomatopoeia literally means I make up a word. Okay, you make up a word that sounds like what you're saying. So we tell children, what does the duck say? The duck says quack. What does the chicken say? The chicken says cluck. What does the dog say? The dog says arf. What does the cat say? The cat says meow. Well, I still don't know what the fox says. But in any case, what's going on here is we make up words that sound like what they are saying. We live somewhere. I was racking my brain this morning trying to remember where it was. We live somewhere where there was a cat that did a poor impersonation of a cat. That cat would say, meow, meow. It sounded like somebody doing a bad impression of a cat. Poor little cat, just that was it. But so the words sound like it. A clock goes tick-tock in the U.S. It goes tick-tack in Italy. It depends on the language. And in the Greek language here, this word murmuring sounds exactly like that. It sounds like grumbling. And as a matter of fact, our word murmur is an onomatopoetic word. You murmur around, murmur, grumble, grumble, grumbles even some. Grumble, grumble, murmur, murmur. That's what's going on. Now, remember, grumbling and complaining and murmuring was one of the sins that kept Israel out in the desert for 40 years. In Exodus chapter 16, the people began to complain. They said this, the whole congregation of Israel. Imagine having a church like this. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Now, what Moses goes on and says to them is, you know, you may be complaining against me, but really your complaint's against God. You're really complaining against the Lord. And ultimately, that's true. Even when we complain against men, and this word itself, the word that's used here, is only used four times in the New Testament, and it's always only used of men complaining against men or about men, not of men complaining against God. But when we complain about men, we really are complaining about God. Take back to the garden. What did Adam say about Eve? This woman that you gave me. He's complaining about Eve, but really his complaint's at God, right? I wouldn't be in this trouble if you hadn't given me this woman. And that's the way it always goes. We always complain. When we complain about men, we're complaining about God. God, why did you put that so-and-so in the church? He's so hard to get along with. It's really God's fault. So that's what's happening. And that's one of the sins that kept them out there for a long time. 1 Corinthians tells us, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. So it's a serious sin. And the Apostle Paul says, don't grumble. Don't find excuses to grumble. Murmuring against other believers runs contrary to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do on the cross? He didn't murmur. He didn't grumble. He didn't complain. He prayed for those very people who put him on the cross. Murmuring arises from sinful selfishness. I'm not getting what I think I deserve, and so I'm going to complain to anybody and everybody who will listen to me. Disputing means to argue about differences of opinion, and it can be something as mild as a couple of church members that are arguing over something that is causing them to have some difficulty, and that seems to be going on in Philippians, the Euodia and Syntyche. The two ladies that we're going to meet in chapter 4 are having a dispute. But it can go as far as court. This word can often be used to describe what brings you into a court of law, this dispute. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that Christians are not supposed to take one another to court before unbelievers. Paul's solution in 1 Corinthians is a great solution. He says, choose even the least esteemed member of your congregation to settle this rather than going before an ungodly judge. Because an ungodly judge has no competence to understand what you're talking about when you're talking about Christianity. Christians should not ever bring squabbles into court before unbelievers. Now, the purpose of these warnings that Paul gives right here is to help you avoid anything that will mar the unity of your testimony, the unity of the testimony of the church of the Lord Jesus as we witness to Christ. No one wants to be a member of an organization where every time you walk in the door, the people are fighting with one another. I mean, just imagine joining a club in town, Lions Club, Kiwanis Club, you name it, doesn't matter what it is. Imagine going to that meeting, and every time you go, you walk into an argument. I would not stay long. I wouldn't be a member of something where it was constantly bickering and fighting. And so Paul is saying, don't do that. Instead of murmuring against one another, instead of complaining about one another and arguing with one another all the time, you are to make every effort to avoid these things. Nothing should, this is the goal, nothing should make you grumble against one another or bring lawsuits against one another. So how do you handle it? Well, you handle it by what he says in verse 15. You live exemplary Christian lives, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. Paul is giving to us here a description that we are to shoot for. This is what we are supposed to be like. When outsiders look at the church, when outsiders look at you and me, what they ought to see is children of God who are characterized by being blameless, being innocent, and being without blemish. Blameless means faultless, and it's a description of your outward conduct. It's a description of conduct that's in keeping with the law of God outwardly. In other words, there should not be any sinful rebellion in your life that others see. Your outward conduct ought to be above reproach, Christian. Now, that doesn't mean you're sinless before God. That's not what he's getting at here. You will sin. In and of yourself, you're still a sinner, and your outer conduct will sometimes reflect that, but it is not supposed to be scandalous before men. There shouldn't be anything in your outward conduct that men could point to and basically say, "Ha, I knew that Christians are nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. I don't want to have anything to do with them." For example, they should not hear you denounce and decry adultery and then read about you being arrested with a prostitute in the newspaper. Okay? And sadly, that happens with pastors, doesn't it? This is one of the areas that Satan really attacks the ministry. He attacks ministers in this area because it gets big press. Here's old so-and-so, and he's been talking about holiness and righteousness, and then they haul him into jail and fingerprinted him because he was with a prostitute. And that does happen. Now, pray for me that I would say I'm glad I'm not tempted that way, but the second I say that, take heed when you think you stand lest you fall. So please pray for me about that, as well as all other godly ministers in this area. Innocent means unmixed. It's the word that's used to describe gold or silver without dross. It doesn't have any impurities in it, and it has to do with your inward condition. So blameless is outer conduct. Innocent is inward condition. Inwardly, your heart and your life and your soul ought to be pure, unmixed, unadulterated. Now, yes, that you still are tempted to sin. We're not talking about sinless perfection here. But what we are talking about is that when you are tempted to sin, you fight that temptation. And even though you will lose against temptation, you repent when you do, and you turn away from such things. You don't pretend that you're not tempted by greed when you're stealing from your employer. You don't try to live a secret life of sin, in other words. And then without blemish combines the two. It is faultless in the sense of being holy or pure. Remember in the Old Testament, when sacrifices were to be offered to God, God required that those sacrifices be without blemish. So if you had 10 lambs that were born to your flock and you wanted to tithe one of those lambs, you could not pick out the one that had a lame leg and say, "Well, he's no good for anything, I'll just give him to God." No, God specifically forbids such things. He only gets the best. He deserves the best. You can't give him leftovers and you can't give him the worst of the lot. It's supposed to be without blemish. That's what you're supposed to be like. Untarnished in reputation, untarnished in your inner condition. It combines blameless and innocent together, refers to both of them. So the idea then is that though you are still tempted, Christian, and though you do still sin, Christian, these things are contrary to your new nature in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't wallow in them. You do not rejoice in them. You abhor them. You flee them. You turn away from them. And when others see you, what they ought to see is shining forth from you a holy life that matches what you say about Jesus. Because you and I live in, as Paul did and as the Philippians did, in the midst of a perverted people. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Paul wrote to people who were living at a time when almost any kind of perversion was permissible by law and acceptable to the general public. Guess what? We live in a similar time too, don't we? We live in a same type of culture today. Things that were unthinkable 50 years ago are now being promoted as the new normal. Society is accepting what it once condemned and condemning what it once accepted. It's not so different from Paul's day. Nor was Paul's day really that different from Isaiah's day. Isaiah says in chapter 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Our generation is like the one that Paul wrote about. And he described it as crooked and twisted. Crooked means morally crooked, but the word itself is scoliosis. And any medical doctor can tell you what scoliosis is, right? It's a twisting of the spine so that the person can't stand upright. The generation in which Paul lived, the generation in which the Philippians lived, was morally crooked so that it couldn't stand straight, just like ours is today. This term means that a person's morality is so twisted, so crooked, that he can't tell right from wrong. If he looks around him, everybody is saying evil is good and good is evil. Light is darkness and darkness is light. And so he's twisted, out of shape. And that word twisted itself means to pervert. It means to turn away from correct behavior. But the word came from what happens to you when you're placed on a rack and the screws are turned and your limbs are torn out of joint and twisted. It's used to describe behavior that has been twisted and tortured out of shape by the rack of sin. And like I said, here we are. We live in this type of twisted, perverted generation where men call evil good and good evil. How do you witness to folks like this? Well, the good news is we don't have to come up with some new idea. We don't have to come up with some brand new program or some great new strategy that's never been tried. We go to what Paul said. And Paul said, the way you witness to such folks is by living exemplary Christian lives that shine forth in the contrast of the darkness of sin in which they live. Live godly lives, bear a godly witness. That's the answer. If you don't take anything home from the sermon today, take that home. Live godly lives, bear a godly witness. And as you do that, you light the way. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. You see, Christian, as you do this, you're going to stand out because you practice holiness and they don't. You will show the truth of your salvation as your lives match the words that you speak about your Savior, Jesus Christ. He is holy and you are to be holy as well. You will shine like lights in the sky in a world that's dark with sin. That term lights is the same word that's used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, back in Genesis 1 at creation, where the sun and the moon and the stars are called lights. It's the same word. And so you and I act as the sun and the moon and the stars shining in a sky that is dark with sin. And you do this as you hold fast to or hold forth the word of life, the gospel. The term hold fast can mean hold forth or offer. And I think really Paul is using it in both ways here because both have to be true. You cannot hold forth the gospel unless you hold fast to it. And if you hold fast to the gospel, you will inevitably hold it forth and offer it to others as you witness to them. So both must be true. So the idea here is that your Christian life will look so different from the lives of everyone around you in this world of sin that you will shine like a light in the night sky when everyone else is walking around in darkness. Now, two things are going to happen. One is, you're going to be like a lighthouse, and people who are brought by the work of the Holy Spirit to realize that they are in danger and that they are in sin are going to see you shine, and they're going to go to you to learn about Jesus. And that's a good thing. But then there's also the other side. As you stand up and stand out for the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have a target painted on your back. And there are going to be people who don't like what you stand for. And as they say, the tallest blade of grass is the one that gets cut down first, right? So as you stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be targeted by those who hate Christ. Both are going to happen. And you need to just be aware of it. You will act as a magnet, as a light to draw folks to the Lord Jesus. But you will also act as a target. And the enemies of Christ will target you because they hate Jesus. Remember, we've talked about this. Jesus said, if the world hated me, take heart. If the world hates you, take heart. It hated me before it hated you, right? The way that the world treated him is the way the world's going to treat us. But we can rejoice. We have reason to rejoice. Because, you see, as we do this, as we live exemplary, godly Christian lives, as we bear a godly Christian testimony of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are demonstrating genuine Christian faith. Paul says, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul wanted the Philippians to live like this so that they would be proof of the genuineness of their faith in Christ and also of Paul's genuine ministry among them. He was already proud of them. This is not something that they're supposed to start doing. We read at the very beginning of this letter how proud he was of the Philippians. This is a church that by and large is full of godly folk who are doing the right thing, even though there are problems because it's full of sinners, just like every church on earth. And so he's proud of them already. Now what he wants them to do is continue in that Christian faith, continue to the very end, and as they do so, they will offer proof both of their genuine faith and of the work of the gospel among them by Paul. So when Christ returns, all of us will stand to give an account before him. And Paul is basically saying here that the Philippians on the day of Jesus will stand before Christ as living proof of the gospel and as proof of the genuineness of Paul's ministry among them in preaching the gospel. And the same is true about you as well. As you live godly lives, you show forth the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You show the genuineness of the work of the person who led you to the Savior, who led you to have faith in Christ. Now, when we stand before Christ, when we die, we can't take gold and silver with us. And even if we could, when we stood before Christ, it wouldn't amount to anything. But what Paul is implying here is that when we all stand before the Savior, there will be those who stand about you who will bear testimony of your faithfulness in working among them with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would that every mom and dad had their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren standing about them on the day of Jesus saying, you know, they taught us about Christ. They prayed for us. Before they ever knew that we were born, they prayed for us. There are generations of Christians alive today who can testify, my great-grandfather, whom I never knew, was known to pray, Lord, in the days to come, raise up a godly people from among my descendants. And they will surround you as you surround the throne of Christ. Paul was glad. These things made Paul glad. This faith in Christ made Paul glad. And he says in verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. You see, Paul is constantly aware in this letter that he could die practically at any time. He is in prison in Rome, right? He has already gone to a preliminary hearing and he knows that he's going to be called back before Nero. And on one of those occasions, if we believe church tradition, he was sentenced to death in Rome. Whether it's about to happen or whether he'll be released and then rearrested later and it'll happen later, we don't know. But Paul is already ready if it is necessary for him to die. He's ready to die for the Lord Jesus Christ, and to die for these Philippians. And so he uses this illustration from sacrificial offerings, where the blood of the animal was poured out beside the offering as it was offered in the Old Testament, or even pagan sacrifices where sometimes the blood was poured on the sacrifice. Remember, the Philippians were basically Gentiles. So whether he's referring to the Jewish practice of the Old Testament or to pagan ceremonies that these people were familiar with, what he is saying is, even if I have to shed my blood, I'm ready to do so, because that means that I have given my life for you to have faith in Jesus. He is glad, and he will rejoice with the Philippians that they have come to faith in Jesus Christ, even if it cost him his life. You see, their eternal souls are worth his earthly life. Every missionary faces something like this. This is one of the things that missionaries think about. This is one of the things that from the time of Paul on to our day has caused people to see lost souls and to know, if I must give my life, if I must spend and be spent, I'm willing to do so that they may come to know Jesus. And so their eternal souls are worth more than my earthly life, because I know where I'm going. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, Paul said. He's willing to spend and be spent. He's willing to give his life. He's willing to have his blood poured out that they would have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's willing to give himself so that they will know eternal salvation through Christ. And so he exhorts them, and you and me also, to join him in his joy. Don't be sad, Philippians. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me, he says. Don't be sad if I die for Christ. I'm happy that God has given me the privilege of leading you to the Savior. And therefore, rejoice, Christian, if those who brought the good news to you should have given their lives in order to be able to do so. You know, we wouldn't have the gospel in this country. We would not have the gospel here in DeRidder today if there had not been men and women in the past who saw the necessity of taking the gospel to those who were lost and dying in sin, and they did it even at the expense of their lives. Rejoice. They were glad that you were saved by the gospel. You should be glad, and be glad that the message of Jesus Christ has come to you, even if it cost them their lives. So the beauty of your faithful, cheerfully obedient Christian lives brings joy and gladness to your own heart, obviously. It brings joy and gladness to the hearts of those who brought you to the Savior. And it will also bring joy and gladness to any of those whom you bring to the Savior as well. Rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for Paul. We rejoice. We're glad for him. We're glad that he was willing to do what he did for these brothers and sisters in Philippi many, many years ago. We're glad that the letter that he wrote to them came down to us, and we can learn from that, and we can be drawn closer to Christ as a result of the teaching of the gospel that's found in the Word of God. How we thank you for that. How we thank you, Father, for giving us a living and a risen Savior. How we thank you for bringing the gospel to us today. Bless us, Father, to have this same heart attitude that was in not only our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that took him to the cross to die for our sin, but also, Father, that was in the Apostle Paul here, that he was willing to have his blood poured out, his life poured out, in sacrifice in order that others might come to faith in Jesus. Please instill that type of living faith in our hearts as well, we pray. We ask this along with the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus' holy name. Amen.